We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us this morning and that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon the word which you've given us. We pray that the Holy Spirit may open the meaning of Scripture to us as only he can do it and reveal the precious treasures which are hidden in it. We pray this in your name. Amen. I have a tape recorder up here, and the service is going to about 21 people located in different parts of the country who are receiving our tapes and using them for worship services or Bible studies. So we begin, as we normally do, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from a hall near Minneapolis, near Shakopee. I think it's in Shakopee somewhere. Just had a baptism here. It was a very joyful and happy event. And the members of Water of Life from La Crosse are here. And I'd like to invite you with us and them to open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're working our way through the Gospel of John verse by verse. And in the opening verses of chapter 15, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has compared himself to a vine. He's compared his heavenly Father to a husbandman, the one who cares for the vine and the branches. And the branches he compares to you and to me. And he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We looked at those words last week, and now as the words continue, the Lord gives us some results, three results, of what it means to abide in him as branches in the vine. And these three results are found in verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. The first result of abiding in Christ is that all the prayers that you pray in his name are answered. The second is that you will be glorifying the Father by bearing fruit. And the third result is that you'll be a witness to others and to yourself also, that you truly are one of his disciples. Now, we don't have any trouble with the last two. Bearing fruit is a clear witness that a person is a disciple of Jesus Christ, because children of the devil can't produce any fruit. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And this is a result of abiding in him, and it's a result of loving him and loving his word. And this is a characteristic of a child of God. Every true child of God, everyone, has a love for the word, and he's in it every single day. This is true because the word which we have here is not an ordinary book. It's a unique one. It's the only book in the world that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wrote this book, every word of it, for God's children. And this is how you produce fruit. You meditate in the Word day and night. Kind of summed up the life of a child, true child of God in Psalm 1. I'm going to read the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, the word is compared to the manna that fell in the wilderness. For 40 years, the children of Israel lived off that bread that came from heaven. They went out every single day and gathered it up, day by day by day by day. Except for the Sabbath day, which is a special day, and they gather twice as much the day before. But it was a daily thing. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. And that's the way it is with a child of God. You're meditating upon the Word of God every day. This is what happens. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Evidence then that you are a child of God is shown by the fruit that's on your branches. Now the second indication of it is that it's glorification to the Father, and you know, this is really true, isn't it? The Father loves the Son, and the Son glorified the Father. And if there's any fruit at all, it's got to come because the branch is connected to the true vine. Without me, you can do nothing, he said. So when you and I produce fruit in a corrupt world, this is honoring to the Heavenly Father. And this, by the way, is the purpose of your existence and mine. To honor the Father. Now these two things don't bother us that much, but this third one, which is really the first one he lists, talks about you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. And this verse is greatly misunderstood by so many people. The Lord Jesus is not giving us a blank check and telling us to write in the figures. And it's simply not true that everything we ask, we're given. That's not what he says here. There's a couple of qualifications for this. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, those are the qualifications. In other words, if you're studying Scripture every day, and you're abiding in the Lord, then your thoughts become like His thoughts. And your words are His words, and your prayers are His prayers. And these prayers are always going to be answered. But 1 John 5:14 clears this up, I think. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Romans 8:26 is kind of sobering. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So this isn't a blank check that the Lord is giving us here. And if I pray for something that would not be good for me, that prayer is not going to be answered by my Father. Nor would I want it to be. Would anyone? It's not what it's about. The exciting verse is verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If there's one thing clear in Scripture, it's that the Father loves the Son. And now the Son of God is speaking to you and to me and says, as the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. It's kind of hard to understand these words. If we would rip them out of context, it wouldn't be, but when we look at them where they're at, it's kind of hard to understand these words. As the Father has loved me, and within hours, He's going to be hanging on the cross. What happened to the love of the Father? As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. And these men are going to suffer the same fate. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated. We know from Scripture that Peter was crucified like his Savior was. Tradition tells us that all of the other disciples died a martyr's death except one. And that's the man who wrote this gospel, John. And he was exiled on the island of Patmos. God-forsaken, barren, rocky place where hardly anything grew. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. You know, crucifixion was a devilish way of death invented by the Romans against their enemies to make death as long and dragged out and painful as possible. Many who were nailed on the cross lived for up to a week before death finally ended the suffering. And when the Romans would conquer a foreign army, they'd take a number of the soldiers and crucify them and place them along the road going into Rome for miles on end. And when you entered the city on both sides of the road, you'd see evidence of the power of Rome and what happened to their enemies when they rebelled. And then finally the stench got so bad that you couldn't even stay on the road anymore and leave it. The Roman writer Cicero, great writer, wrote this: the cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his mind and from his eyes. No Roman citizen should ever be crucified. Not only that, he shouldn't even have to look at a cross. He shouldn't even have to be told about one. That's what the Roman writer Cicero said. And the Son of God says, as my Father has loved me. And it was the Father who put him on the cross, not the Romans or the Jews. It was the Father. How do we understand this? In the ancient book of Job, the writer mentions the 12 Maseroth, or the Maseroth. These are the 12 signs. It's a reference to the 12 signs of the zodiac that God put into the heavens. And each of these 12 signs are their constellations. Each one has three sub-constellations called decans. And these three decans explain the meaning of the main sign of the zodiac. So you have 48 constellations in the heavens if you look at the 12 signs of the zodiac and the three decans that accompany each sign. And when the Lord God put the stars in the heavens, he put them for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And these signs are what we could call the gospel in the stars. When you understand what these constellations mean and how they relate to each other, you have the full picture of the gospel, which agrees with everything you find in the written word. Now, of the 48 constellations that are in the heavens, there is one that is far and away more beautiful to the human eye than any other of the constellations. Only one. It surpasses the other in beauty by so much that it's not even a contest. Even heathen people are impressed when they see it. And poems have been written about it. The constellation that is so beautiful is a very small one. To the human eye, it only looks like four stars. And yet it's exceedingly beautiful. The name of the constellation is the Southern Cross. And maybe we have something here. They always say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Who are we going to listen to then? The heathen Roman poet who says the cross is such a shameful thing that it should be kept from a Roman citizen's body and his eyes and his mind? Or are we going to listen to the Almighty God who put this beautiful, beautiful southern cross up in the skies? And you and I can't see it. It can only be seen in the southern hemisphere. And it has moved in its location. It used to be seen when you were living in the city of Jerusalem. You could see it on the edge of the sky, on the edge of the horizon. But it slowly slipped below the horizon. And the last time it was seen in Jerusalem was the time when the Son of God was nailed to the cross. Maybe then there's beauty in that cross that the human eye cannot see. And maybe Jesus is telling it right when he says, as my Father has loved me, even so I have loved you. And he's not lying when he says, in the world you shall have tribulation. It's not going to be an easy go of it that you have. You shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. If the world hated me, don't be surprised if it hates you. But there's love there. How do we define love? What does God mean when he talks about love? You know, one way you can find out, a real good way, is to get a concordance and look up the word love and find the first time that it occurs in the Bible. Because a lot of times, the first occurrence of a word kind of defines the whole word and sets its bounds. Where does the word love occur for the first time? It's in the book of Genesis. And it's in chapter 22. Way back in Genesis, chapter 22. First time the word love occurs in the whole Bible. It reads this way. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. The word tempt means test. And he said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. First time the word love occurs. Take your son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. It was the love of a father toward his son. And the father took the son to the top of Mount Moriah, bound him, placed him upon an altar, and took a knife and stretched forth his hand to slay his son and offer him as a burnt offering. Now in Scripture, the burnt offering talks about total commitment. In some sacrifices, the animals were gutted and the good meat was placed on the altar. But in the burnt offering, it was a total commitment. The whole animal was placed on the altar. The guts and all, everything. It was all burnt up as an offering to God. And that was a picture of the Son of God offering his whole life to his heavenly Father. Mount Moriah is the same mount where Jerusalem was built on. And it's the very same place that's called Golgotha, where the Son of God was crucified. Originally, Abraham took his son Isaac and walked up to that mount. And now the heavenly Father sacrifices his son on the very same place. The first time that love is mentioned in the Bible, it's connected with sacrifice. It's connected with death. Now we all know the beautiful John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We all know that. But the love wasn't only shown to the world on that cross. The Father put His Son on the cross because He loved Him. And you cannot tell what happened from that cross by looking at it with human eyes like the Roman poet Cicero did. If that's all you're going to do, you're going to miss it. You're going to come to the same conclusion that Cicero did. But that's not what the Father says. What were some of the benefits that the Son of God received from being nailed to the cross? How is the Father's love showing itself by nailing His Son to the cross? The first thing we find is in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus was on the cross, by the way, not because He had to be. Not because He was powerless against the Romans or the Jews. He was there because He loved the Father like the Father loved Him. And He obeyed His Father. And His Father said, go to the cross. And the Son went. And what did He get from that? Therefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There have been many powerful kings on this earth. Caesar, Alexander the Great, or the name, the list goes on and on and on. But there's only one that's all powerful. One that has been given a name that is above every other name, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it all came from the cross. Every bit of it came from the cross. And all of His enemies are going to be dashed under His feet. The devil, all the wicked angels, all the children of the devil in this world that are fighting so hard against God, hating His Son, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. Well, they're going to. Every knee is going to bow the last day, every single one of them. And they're all going to be obedient to the Son of God. And when He looks at His enemies, all of them, and says, depart from Me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Obediently, they're going to go. Separated from Him forever. King of kings and Lord of lords. And as the Father has loved Me, even so have I loved you. Revelation 1 verse 6 tells us that we are going to be kings and priests in the afterlife, living in the eternal kingdom of glory. And this is the second benefit from the cross that the Son received, an eternal kingdom. It didn't come as any surprise. Luke 1. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail Mary, hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. There is no other king on this earth that has ever lived who you could say this to. Your kingdom is never going to end. It's an eternal one. And it came because he was obedient unto the death of the cross. And as the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And instead of hearing the terrifying words, "Depart from me, ye cursed," you'll hear the words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But it could not have happened without the cross, either for him or for us. If we suffer with him here, we shall reign in glory with him there. That's the promise. But first the cross, then the crown. And then finally, the conclusion, the best of all, the greatest result that has come from the cross, a marriage. Revelation 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with him and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." The Father loves the Son. He gives his Son a bride, chosen for him before the foundation of the world. And as the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. You know, to be invited to that marriage at the last day as a doorkeeper would be a blessed thing. Or an usher, that'd be a blessed thing. Or as a member of the wedding party, that'd be a neat thing. But it's better than that. We're going to be there as a bride. The bride to the Son of God himself. And he says, "All the glory that the Father has given to me, I have given to you." As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. And so Peter, shortly before he died, wrote this, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Somehow, the suffering is intimately connected with the glory that follows. The trick is to look with the eye of faith instead of a human eye. That's the trick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, "All things are for your sakes." That's God's promise to you. Everything that happens in your life, I'm controlling it. I'm doing it for your good. Everything. Everything that happens in the world, I'm controlling it. It's happening for you. It's happening for your good. It's a blessing to you. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many resound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Did you notice how your suffering was characterized here? Our light affliction. Any suffering you and I go through is a light thing. God does not put heavy burdens upon His children. It's light. And it only lasts for a moment. Compare your life now to eternity. What is it? A drop in the ocean? Even less than that. Our light affliction, but for a moment, what does it give us? A far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. The affliction is light, the glory is a weight. The affliction is just for a short time, the glory is eternal. But you've got to believe that. If you only look at what the human eye sees, you're going to end up like Cicero did, despising the cross. But if you look with the eye of faith, you're going to see the Southern Cross, by far the most beautiful constellation in all the heavens. Who but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit could have concocted this? And as my Father has loved me, even so I have loved you. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we don't deserve any good thing, and yet you have given us everything. And all the love that the Father has given you, you have given to us. And we pray that this may be a comfort to us as we suffer here in this life and walk that narrow path that leads to the world to come. Grant that the Holy Spirit may be comforting us every single day as we meditate upon the love which the Father has for you and you have for us. Pray this in your name. Amen.